just turn back to 1 John chapter 2, to the portion that we have read, as our brother has read it to us. And this evening, we'll particularly look at verses 22 to 24. I'll read one more time in your hearing. The Apostle John, being a faithful man, writes, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father and in the Son." Let us ask again for God's blessing. Our Father, we acknowledge that you are the God of truth, and we need your Holy Spirit to come and enable us to understand and to receive with all of our heart the truth, and to be steadfast in holding onto it and proclaiming it. So give us help, our God. We are weak, and we are natively sinful, and you are the King of grace. So please draw near and bless us as we come through the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Father. Hear us. For his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
I originally thought that I would preach a different text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But as I was studying the 1 John passage for another reason, I thought that it appealed to me that it was relevant to you and that it was actually for the current situation, that it was more valuable to preach from 1 John chapter 2. And so I let Pastor Tate know about my intention, and he graciously permitted me to make the change. So we're focusing again on 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And I'll start with the occasion of these exhortations. John's statements about the Antichrist and his doctrine in verses 22 and 23. And then John has this exhortation for the people of God to whom he is writing. So we want to consider, first of all, the occasion of the exhortation. My recent studies in this particular portion of the scripture has convinced me that John is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus in particular. And we have a number of testimonies from early church fathers about John's relationship to the church in Ephesus. Of course, when he was in the island of Patmos, the first mail stop of the letter carriers from Patmos would have been Ephesus. And so John did have a close relationship even while he was in Patmos. There's good information. I was talking to Pastor Tate about a book, John, the Beloved Disciple, by Robert Raymond. It has some very helpful information on that subject of the relationship between John and Ephesus. Well, at the time that this letter was written, there were heretics in the region of Ephesus, and as a matter of fact, there were heretics in the church at Ephesus, led by a heretic by the name of Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus. He and his cronies were trying to persuade the believers to change their views about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see this in the text that we read before in 1 John 2:18 and 19, John says, "Children, it is the last hour." That's my New American Standard Translation. "The last time," I think, is what the King James says. We won't get into that. It's not necessary for our purposes, but John says that this is a time marker. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And of course, the Bible does teach that at the end there will be a personal Antichrist who will be revealed. But John says this already, in one sense, a foreshadowing, a foremanifestation. Paul says in his letters that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And this is part of what the Apostle John is referring to. The Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is already appearing among these people, Cerinthus and his fellow workers in evil. It's already manifested. So, as I say, these people whom John calls Antichrists, very strong, again, John's very strong opposition to the teaching of these heretics. They were trying to persuade the believers that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not whom they had been taught about, as a matter of fact. You see that in verses 18 and 19. Later on in verse 26, John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So here it is. They're in the church. They're trying to deceive the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the men, the people whom John is providing leadership to at this point in time. And John was writing with a keen awareness of his role as an apostle and eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John begins his letter with these kinds of statements of that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled of the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing with a peculiar awareness of his role as an apostle and a defender of the faith. His role, he knew, was his duty to protect the Christians from the influence of these false teachers. And that's what John is doing in the letter of 1 John. Now, there are other things that John accomplishes, but the main responsibility John has at this point is to defang Satan's efforts to draw away the Christians from a biblical faith. That's what he's doing in the letter. These heretics had been members of the church, and that's kind of shocking that they would be, in a true church of Jesus Christ, enemies of Christ and of his gospel. They had been members. John makes it very clear. They had been among us. They were part of us, not just in a way outside, as it were, but infiltrating the very church of Jesus Christ. But they had left it. John states that they were among us, but they have left us so that it might be known that they were not all of us. So these heretics had left. And why had they left? Well, they had left because their efforts at undermining the truth of Jesus Christ had been unsuccessful. The heretics had hoped that they would be able to convert the Christians from their valid faith to in the apostolic gospel. So they left because they were unsuccessful. This is common with heretics. They start out very friendly. They treat you very nicely. Paul talks about these kinds of people at the end of Romans, and he says they flatter you. They use flattery. They tell, "Oh, you're very smart. Oh, you get it. You're really full of insights to the Bible, and you're really one of us." So that's what they do. They try to flatter people, and then when they're unsuccessful, that's when they turn and attack. And they become more aggressive, and they become more boisterous, violent, and that's what had happened in this case. Now this, I say they left because they were unsuccessful, but that doesn't mean that they had no effect at all upon the people of God. John has a definite confidence in these Christians in Ephesus. We could trace it out in many places. In verse 21, for example, notice how John tells the people of God, you are a people who know the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So these Christians are aware of what the orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ is, and they know that there are lies circulating around. But they still need help in staying in the right path. And this is why John repeatedly recites the truth they had heard from the past, from the apostles and other orthodox teachers. Notice how he says this. In verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Don't forsake the things that you had learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forsake them. Let it abide in you. We'll come back to that passage and exactly what that means before we are done. But what John does is he reminds them, you've heard this before. You've had other men who have taught you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know who some of those people are. That was the Apostle Paul, who had founded the church in Ephesus. It was Timothy, who had been sent to help the church at Ephesus. There was the man Tychicus, mentioned in Ephesians 6:21, who was involved in the church at Ephesus. So they had multiple teachers, including John, who had taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this reminds us of is something that I said this morning. I don't mind saying the same thing multiple times, but we need to be careful to protect our minds and hearts from deceptive teachers. We mustn't think, I know so much about my Bible, I'm basically invulnerable. I have a kind of a force field to keep heretics away. We can be influenced in the wrong way by false teachers. And you'll see many passages in the New Testament which are very emphatic about this. Look for a moment at Ephesians 4:14. This is one of the reasons why God has given us pastors and teachers. And the Apostle Paul says that the role of such men is to protect us and to make us stable in our understanding of the truth. Ephesians 4:14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is the aim of the pastoral ministry. One of those passages which tells us how dangerous error is to us is if 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. That's 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. Sometimes I get a wrong text in my notes and it takes me a while to figure it out. But this is the passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says to these Corinthian Christians with all their problems, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So this is your identity. This is why I'm laboring for you, so that you would be a pure virgin for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a danger, a real present danger. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a danger. Satan is skillful, he is deceptive, and it is his aim to undermine our gospel understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Peter speaks the same way, and I'm turning you to different passages from different authors so that you can see this is not something that only one or two churches are in danger of. It's really a danger for all the people of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 19. So the Apostle Peter reminds these Christians, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter is reminding these Christians that God had supplied for his church prophets who would be able to tell them the way of truth. Then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow the sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. So this is a danger. This is a danger to the church, and we must never think that this kind of a thing cannot happen to us. We need to guard our minds and our hearts. And much of what I said this morning was along that line. So that's the occasion of the exhortation of verse 24. And it's the danger of being swayed by false teachers, false professors. Secondly, let's consider the doctrine opposed. The doctrine which John opposes and the doctrine which opposes his teaching. The present danger is specifically identified in verses 22 and 23. Again, 1 John 2, 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So this is the dangerous teaching that John identified, centered in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the heretics were aiming at. They were seeking to undermine the biblical doctrine, the apostolic doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heretics denied that Jesus is the Christ. That's one of the things that they denied. As you read this letter, if you were in the church in Ephesus at the time this was written, you would have a pretty good idea of exactly what John has in mind, because these men would have been teaching this kind of a thing. They would have been saying this kind of thing, and the Christians would have known who John was talking to, but we don't. It doesn't seem easy for us, clear to us, to get at exactly what was being stated, because we weren't there, subject to the teaching of the heretics. Let me say that this was not just the Jewish opposition that we find in the Gospels. The Jews had this kind of an opposition. You might describe what the Jews felt toward the Lord Jesus from these kinds of words, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Think about the trial of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. And I'll tell you, it's verses 66 to 70, though I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to remind you of what was done at the trial. The Jews asked Jesus at the trial, seeking an occasion to crucify him, to turn him over to the Roman authorities. They said, "Tell us if you are the Christ." And Jesus said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer me. But from now on, you will see the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And they say, "Well, then you are the Son of God?" Jesus says, "Yes." That seals the deal. They say, "What need do we have now of witnesses? We've heard it from his own mouth." Well, happened during the trial of Christ. That was something that was said by them. You're not the Christ. You're not the Son of God. You're a liar. That's what they charged Jesus with. Well, this might sound very similar, but this is not referring to the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It's not what's being spoken of here. Now, Cerinthus was a Jew, but his heresy was different than the unbelief of the Jews. Let me try to spell it out for you. Cerinthus taught a dualism. He split the person of Jesus Christ in the way he taught about him. He taught that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. In other words, the Holy Spirit did not implant the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the Cerinthus denied that. He taught that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He taught that Jesus was a wiser, superior man to any other man. So you might hear this from Muslims today, you know, oh, Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus was, barring their special prophet, you know, he was a great teacher. They would say things like that. But Cerinthus believed, because of Greek philosophy, Cerinthus believed that God could not have contact with anything physical. The physical was evil. The spiritual, the invisible, was good. That's what Cerinthus and many in his day taught. So God could not have physical contact with the physical world because that would contaminate God. And since Jesus was not God incarnate, that's what he taught, he was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus could not be the Son of God. That's what Cerinthus taught. Couldn't be the Son of God. He was just a natural human being. Furthermore, if Jesus was not the Son of God, then God would not be the Father of Jesus. And now it begins to focus in a little bit better, because, as John says, whoever denies the Son denies the Father. He who denies the Son doesn't have either the Father or the Son. That was the kind of teaching that was going around. And this is why John puts the heresy the way he does in verses 22 and 23. Look at it again. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That's the way Cerinthus violates the doctrine, true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Cerinthus also taught that the Christ, and again, he splits Jesus and the Christ. To Cerinthus, these were not the same beings. They were not the same persons. He splits them. He taught that the Christ was a heavenly being who is not Jesus. He taught that the Christ came down on Jesus when he was baptized, but left Jesus before he was crucified, so that Jesus died, but not the Christ. So Cerinthus had a dualism. He split the person. He said, Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary. The Christ is a heavenly being separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he taught. So here in verses 22 and 23, you have John directly identifying the heresy. And it's interesting because John has the heresy in mind from the very first lines that he writes. The very first lines that he writes in 1 John. Here John identifies it. He directly identifies the heresy. Now this heresy had many facets to it, which John addresses throughout the letter. But this is the central issue that John has in mind. His central concern for the people of God in Ephesus. And John repeats the truth which Cerinthus opposed several times in the letter. And it's a very wise thing that he does. If you remember thinking through 1 John, don't expect you to have the whole thing memorized, but you know that later on in the letter, John points out what the heretics denied again, and in different language. This is very wise, because this is the way, I'll tell you how heretics work. Heretics, they vary their language. They will say something like John is saying in verses 22 and 23 there, but then later on, they'll say something a little bit different. And when you object that it sounds contradictory, it doesn't make sense, they say, well, you just don't understand. You don't have the insight that we have. If you really understood, then this would make sense to you. So they try to confuse Christians and create doubt in Christians, and that's what they want to do, because they want to subject you to their opinions. So John points out statements that that these heretics made, and which the people of God had to be alerted to. Let me take it to a few more texts in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Here is John reflecting again on the teaching of Cyrinus and his friends. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, if you understood what I said about Cyrinus and what he's taught, that's loaded. That's loaded. He says Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person. There's one person, not two. Not two persons. Not someone who's just a man and someone who is the Christ in heaven. You know the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Cyrinus and his people would not say that. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. John will go on in verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 4. And he'll say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, that's what Cyrinus would not say. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And then chapter 5, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. The one who does not believe is made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. All of these are passages which are directly opposing the evil teaching of Cyrinus. So, how does this then apply to us? Well, we need to be very careful about the doctrine of Jesus Christ and seek to be as well versed as we can be about the teaching of the Bible about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ephesian Christians would not be vulnerable to these bad teachings if they had soaked their hearts and minds in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we need to do. We need to be as familiar with the doctrine of Christ in our Bible, not just the doctrine of Christ, but it's the central doctrine. And we need to be as well versed in what the Bible says and where we may go to find it as we can. Just before I finish this point, let me underscore that these are not the only errors and not the only heresies. The Bible has plenty of other places which help us to understand what doctrines are inconsistent with the doctrine of Christ, and I won't take time with that for now. We've looked at the occasion of this exhortation, the danger of being swayed by false teachers, false professors, and the doctrine opposed. I've tried to give you a thumbnail sketch of Cyrinus and his errors that John is writing against. And now, the exhortation to abide in true doctrine in verse 24, 1 John 2, 24. John says, as for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. That's John's exhortation to the Christians in Ephesus. He urges them to hold on to the apostolic doctrine of Christ, which they had received from the preaching of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 19, Luke records the establishment of the church in Ephesus. And if you read those chapters, you'll see how central the person of Christ was in the formation of the church at Ephesus. And John tells these Christians, he urges them to hold on for that which they had received. And he says the right way to hold on is to abide. To abide. Now, this word is part of our Christian vocabulary. I think one of the hymns that we sang tonight had that word abide in it. It's a part of our hymnody, hymn number 335 in the Trinity hymnal. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When the other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. So that is Christian vocabulary. It's very interesting because it's not a common English word anymore. It was at one time. People would have known exactly what it means to abide. But I think it is less common for Christians to understand what abide actually means. And yet this is our duty. John says, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. And you will abide in the Father and the Son. We ought to, the way we should relate to gospel truth is expressed by this word, abide. The Greek word, meno. Now that I said it, you can forget it. But the word means to stay, continue, remain, or live. And the word sometimes just means to be in a certain place. Early in the gospel records, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus to his disciples, they're following Jesus and they say, Lord, where are you abiding? Where are you staying? And his words are, come and see. So the word abide or stay simply means to be in a place for some length of time. Could be hours, could be months, could be years. It is a favorite word of John the Apostle. It occurs 118 times in the New Testament, 70 times used by John. So he uses that word more than any other writer in the Bible. And in 1 John, John uses it 18 times in just 5 verses. So that's enough for you to understand. This really is a favorite word of John. So the basic meaning, abide, and the basic duty of those Christians and of us is that we abide, remain, hold. I think I can make it clearer, though. And that's part of my purpose. Two helpful texts. The first one is Luke 1:56. Luke chapter 1 and verse 56. I'm not assuming that you don't know anything about abiding. I'm sure many of you know plenty about abiding, but again, my aim is to make it crystal clear. What John is telling us is our duty in the face of dangerous heresy. Luke chapter 1 and verse 56. The background is that the angel has announced to Zacharias and Elizabeth that Elizabeth is going to have a son, and she's pregnant now. And the angel, when he comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, he tells her, your relative Elizabeth is now in her third month. And so Mary rushes up to the hill country where Elizabeth lives, and we read, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. Well, that word stayed is the word abide. She abode with her 3 months. Now, what in the world does that mean? What were those 3 months like? That sheds a lot of light on what it means to abide. What did they do together? Well, they didn't just sit in the living room together. Mary's on the couch, and Elizabeth is on the love seat, and they're there in the same place. Well, that would technically be enough to say they abode, but that's not what it means. What would Mary and Elizabeth do for 3 months? They would pray together. They would read the Bible together. They would do chores together. If the dishes needed to be done, Elizabeth would wash and Mary would dry. If they needed some supplies for dinner, they went shopping together. And in the close relationship of love and friendship which they had, their abiding together would be a rich a rich display of various activities, all done in the fear of God. So they lived together, they edified one another, they encouraged one another together. These were wonderful months for Mary and Elizabeth. It was rich fellowship. And the spirit of the one would affect and help the spirit of the other. Understand how that works. You have friends who are Christians, and you get to spend some time. Maybe you go on vacation with another family who are Christians. And in the various things that you do, there's that exchange of spiritual ideas and helps so that your lives are enriched with one. Well, that's what it means to abide. It means to gain spiritual resources, to engage in spiritual fellowship. That's what abide means. Now, another text, I said I had two, and that's John 15. That probably won't be a surprise to too many people, that John 15 is one of the central places where we learn about what it means to abide. John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus, again, uses this metaphor. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Here it is. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Here is the picture of abiding. This is what abiding means. It's like the branch to the vine. Jesus pictures himself as the vine, the main stalk, coming out of the ground from which the branches go out, and they start bearing grapes. They start bearing fruit. Why? Because the life of the vine is being communicated to the branches. And they are bearing fruit. They're doing the will of God. They are producing the evidences of their living attachment to the vine. Very simply, the sap, the life of the vine, goes into the branches and it affects the life of the vine. It's a rich concept to abide. It's life-giving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, vines don't have computer chips in them, and they don't have the ability to talk to the vine and say, hey, I think I need some extra sap because I'm starting to dry up. My fruit is not as rich. And this tells us that the Father, as the vine dresser, makes sure that the vine is properly cared for so that the life of the vine goes into the branches. If the branches could speak, they would say, more. Give me more. Give me more of you. Make me more fruit-bearing like you are, Lord Jesus. And that's what abiding as a vine is like. It is when the life of the vine supplies us with the needed grace to bear fruit for God. And again, if the vine is cut, if the branch is cut away from the vine, Jesus tells us exactly what happens. They dry up. They do not receive the life-giving sap. They don't bear fruit. Apart from the Lord Jesus, what can we do? We can't do anything. But blessed be God, if we abide in him and he abides in us, we bear much fruit. And that's a great encouragement to the Christian. I have a Savior to whom I am joined by a living faith and by the supply of the Spirit of God, so that his life is in my life and it produces fruit. Some of the things that Pastor Tate was saying this morning really have behind them that principle of the life-giving sap of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that some Christians aren't steadfast? Why is it that some Christians do not find the kind of delight in the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints that they should? It's because they're not abiding in the vine the way they ought to. They're not calling out for more grace. They're not saying, Lord, I feel my weakness. I feel my sinfulness. And I need your Holy Spirit. I need you, Lord Jesus, to supply me with grace. We can do few things better than in our daily prayers to the Lord Jesus to tell him where we see all of our weaknesses, where we see all of our failings. They're going to be there, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to supply us with every needed grace to do his will. Well, this is what, I come here again to these passages to illustrate what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John tells us back in 1 John chapter 2, that there is an abiding which we need to nurture and to foster in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you. Let it be in your mind. Let it be in your heart. Think about it. Learn more about it. Let that abide in you so that it has its fruit in you, the way you think and the way you act. Let that abide in what you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Father and in the Son. Holding on to the truth, abiding in the truth, will have a profound effect upon our lives. There's a wonderful poem written by one of my favorite poets, William Cowper, who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He wrote this poem in 1789. You won't find it in any hymnals, so I'll read it to you. It's about death. Mr. Cooper's view of death is really actually wonderful. He has a man in his mind, and he gives him a name, Aspasio. So when you hear Aspasio, that's William Cooper's imaginary friend. Maybe he was a real friend, I don't know. Maybe it was a real man by this name. But this is what it says about this man and his death. He says, "O most delightful hour of man experienced here below, the hour that terminates his span, his folly and his woe. World should not drive me back to tread again life's dreary waste, to see again my days o'erspread with all the gloomy past. My home henceforth is in the skies. Earth, seas, and sun, adieu. O heaven unfolded to my eyes, I have no sight for you." Thus spoke Aspasio, firm possessed of faith's supporting rod, then breathed his soul into its rest, the bosom of his God. He was a man among the few, sincere on virtue's side, and all his strength from scripture drew, to hourly use supplied. That rule he prized, by that he feared, he hated, hoped, and loved, nor ever frowned or sad appeared, but when his heart had roved. For he was frail, as thou or I, and evil felt within. But when he felt it, heaved a sigh, and loathed the thought of sin. Such lived Aspasio, and at last, called up from earth to heaven, the gulf of death triumphant passed, by gales of blessing driven. His joys be mine, each reader cries. When my last hour arrives, they shall be yours. My verse replies, such only be your lives. So here's Aspasio, and the scriptures are to him the way he thinks, the way he lives, the things he hoped, the things he loved. And this is a good poetic picture of what we are called to do. We are to let that abide in us, which we have heard from the beginning. And if it does, then we will abide in the Son and in the Father. We will have communion with God, and we will partake of the promise the promise of eternal life, never-ending life with God, and blessed communion with Him and with one another in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you do not abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not have those blessings, and you will not be able to look forward to death with confidence. But Jesus has promised eternal life, which you ought to seek at His hands. Just before I finish, again, I want to underscore what John is telling us in verse 24. We are to let that which we have heard from the beginning abide in us. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my own experience as a Christian. The first church I was in was not a Reformed church. It had not undergone Reformation. There were many weaknesses and problems. And the kind of things I heard, some of them were good, some of them were not. So when I read this verse, I have to think about it a little bit differently. You know what I mean? As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Well, I can't actually, because many of the things I heard from the beginning were not good things. They were not biblical things. They were not the things that I cherish now. So, John is not some kind of a man who has a fascination with the past and just wants people to go back to the past and reminisce, because many of them did not have the gospel, the true gospel, the faithful scriptures from the beginning. Many of you are in the same situation I was in when I first came to faith in Christ. The things that I heard were not good. You, brethren, Pastor Tate's not your first pastor. He's not your first teacher. There have been others before. And if you were to take this text, let that which abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, you would be stuck in errors. And so I want you to think about this text. But what I want you to do is be sure that the things you abide in now are the truths of the Scripture. I do want you to abide in the truth, to abide in the Father and the Son. Make sure that what you're aiming at, what you're receiving, is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one text. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Which I hope is very helpful to you. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, the end of this first letter. I'll back up just a little bit. Where he says in 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. If you're going to be kept in the truth of the Scriptures, you need to be intentionally thoughtful about the truth that you receive. No matter who you receive them from, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abide in the true doctrines of the Bible, which will be your best safety against all the winds of doctrine that float around in our world. Well, let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, once again, we thank you for the good day that we've had in your courts among our brethren. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy. Thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he has presented to us our great Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah. And we pray, our God, that you would protect us from all the evil winds of doctrine that float around in our world. Keep us faithful. Help us to abide in that true gospel which we have heard now for many years. Keep us from a lazy, sleepy mind that is willing to receive anything that sounds remotely religious. But grant, our Father, that we may be steadfast in holding on to the gospel truth and promoting it and supporting it with all of our heart. Receive our thanks for your goodness. to us this day, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.